It's been a few weeks, so I'm going to kind of do a little recap on where we're at in our study. Essentially, we're asking the question from what is the church? What's the definition of the church? What is the government of the church? What is the structure of the church? And we're using the London Baptist Confession as our guide to kind of look and see what the scriptures teach regarding these things. And of course, you all know we're doing this in preparation for, you know, kind of governing ourselves. Next week is our constituting service. The next week is when we are kind of establishing formally the covenant of this church and the government of this church. And so we got to make sure we know what we believe and why we believe it. I'm going to review. We've made it through the first seven paragraphs of chapter 26. So I'm just going to give a brief summary of what we've seen through that. The confession opens by defining the universal, invisible church. It's all of the elect, past, present, and future. Then it moves to defining the visible church, those who profess faith, and that faith is not undermined by false doctrine or unrepentant living. And it's from this, those who profess faith, that all such local congregations are to be formed. Then it moves in paragraph 3 to remind us that even the purest of churches are mixed. Even though Christ always has a kingdom, even the purest of churches are going to have a mixture of believers and unbelievers. Paragraph 4 moves to emphasize that Christ alone is the head of the church. The Pope nor no group of men or man supplant his role as such. And that's where there's a kind of transition in the confession towards how Christ exercises his power as head of the church. As such, in paragraph 5, Christ exercises his power in the church through his calling people out of the world through the Word by His Spirit. And He does that in order that they might walk in obedience, might be mutually edified together and perform the duties of worship, public worship. That's what we looked at last time. Paragraph 5 emphasizes that the formation of a church is for the purpose of worship and discipleship. And again, this is the active power of Christ on display in the world. This is how it's manifested in the local church, in the activities of the church in worship and discipleship. Paragraph 6, the results of Christ's power in the church. His working in people, calling them out and forming them into local congregations, gives them an identity. I should say identity, not identify. Sorry. Identity of God's people as saints, which they manifest through their profession of faith and obedience, as well as through willingly consenting to walk together to give themselves up to the Lord and to one another. This is, remember, we talked about the two great commandments. Love the Lord and love one another. These are worked out in the context of the local church. Which is why willingly walking together not only manifests Christ's power in your life in this world, but willingly walking together so in formal church membership is what I've argued. That's why it's so important to the Christian life, because that is the context, the arena in which the two great commandments are worked out. And then the power that Christ grants to the church. To each gathered, organized church, this is a body of saints willingly walking together, He has given power to the whole church. Not just to a group, not just to the elders, but to all the church. This is what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Christ has given the keys to the church for the welcoming, forgiving, and receiving members, for disciplining, excommunicating the unrepentant, for carrying on order in worship, the organization of gospel ministry, word and sacrament, for the choice of officers, which we'll get to today. And I made the argument, based upon these things, 2 weeks ago, that if the power of excommunication is given to the church, and we looked at that through a few passages of Scripture, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2, if the power of excommunication is given to the church, not just the elders, right, not just to the leaders, but to the church, then of course matters of lesser importance should be given to the church as well. That's what I argue. That's congregationalism. That's what we've covered. Any questions on this so far? Comments? We're going to dive into some more of that today. So, three things today. Next three paragraphs, 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 26. And this is, again, the active power of Christ. We're going to look at the power that Christ grants to the officers. Remember last week we looked, I just concluded, the power of Christ given to the church as a whole. Now we're going to look at the power of Christ given to the officers. The power of Christ in calling the officers and the power of Christ in ministerial support, if we get that far. All right, chapter 26, paragraph 8. This is what we read. Power of Christ granted to the officers. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. So we're going to break this down a little bit here. So it opens by talking about a particular church. Remember we talked, you know, the Baptist view of the church is that the church is centrally a local church. Rather than just, there is a universal church, but the emphasis is on local. And so this, in mind here, that they have a particular local church gathered and completely organized. This is important language. So the church is gathered, and they have this phrase, completely organized. With it completely organized, you have officers and members. But the key here is that, you know, when a church is complete, when it's ordered right, when it's, in other words, we might say, mature. I bring this up because the church exists without officers. Ultimately, you know, like, for example, what if a pastor suddenly dies? Do they cease to be a church? No, the church can exist without officers. Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 1, go into these cities and appoint elders in every place. There are churches there without elders. There are churches there without pastors. And so Paul is desiring that those churches be completely organized. So when a church is mature, when it's ordered rightly, it's going to have officers and members together. And so this should be the goal. This should be the goal for full maturity and edification. To be completely organized with a plurality of officers. It's important for us. We're a church plant, at least for another week. For one more week, actually. You know, but we're a small church. Even when we constitute next week, we're going to have, Lord willing, one deacon and one elder. So there is a plurality of officers there, but oftentimes we can look in the New Testament and say, well, we see a plurality of elders. We don't have a plurality of elders. Or we see a plurality of deacons. We don't have a plurality of deacons. It doesn't necessarily mean we're not a church, but it means that we still have a ways to go to be completely organized or mature. And this is what we should long for and what we should pray for. But at the same time, we also note that there's no statement in Scripture that a church can't have one elder or one deacon. Neither is there a statement in Scripture that says that there's a limit on how many elders and deacons we ought to have. You know, how many is too many? How less is too less? There is no indefinite number. But we can see ideally the normal mature case is that there's a plurality of both deacons and both elders, and that should be our goal, to be completely organized in such a way.
Everyone.
Say what?
If everyone was elders.
There you go. Yeah. Well, okay. That means that we need to send people out to church plant. That's what it means. So, yeah. So, these officers are appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church. And again, this language, or this little parenthesis here, so-called and gathered, it's emphasizing, hey, calling of saints and gathered are the ones who are to choose and set apart. Right? So it has in mind a group of people willingly consenting to walk together. They've gathered, they've committed to one another, choosing and setting apart elders and deacons. This is what we're doing next week. So, since Jesus ultimately equips, gives gifts of ministry, we know this from Ephesians 4:11, we know that officers are ultimately appointed by Christ, but how do we know when he's done this? Gets at the heart of what this confession is teaching. When the church sees giftedness, consents, this person is gifted and called and fitted for this office, and calls them. That's why I've argued before that our gathering, even in matters of business, our gathering to call and lay hands upon men for ministry is Christ's will being made known in the church, ultimately. When there's a properly gathered group of saints and they recognize a man as gifted for ministry and they call him, that is Christ himself making his will known in the congregation. Here we see this internal and external call to ministry. A man desires internally the work of a deacon or an elder. But that's not enough. There has to also be an external confirmation by God's people. A lot of men desire the call to ministry who are never called formally. And they say, well, I know God's put it on my heart. This is what I'm called to. I'm convinced. Well, it's not what God has called you to unless the people of God officially see that and agree. Likewise, the other way. There may be some people who the church is like, this man's called to ministry. He's called. He should be ordained. But internally, he's like, you know what? No, it's just not me. He's not called either. It has to be both together. That's what we believe the New Testament teaches. And this is Christ making his will known. Any questions? You guys are really quiet today. All right. What are they called to, Spencer?
Earlier.
It's great to see you back, man.
Yeah,
wow.
Bishops. Actually, it's right there.
Yeah.
What is a bishop?
It is an elder.
Okay,
deacon, excuse me, an elder or a pastor or a shepherd. They're all used interchangeably in the New Testament. Overseer as well. They all refer to the same office. Yeah, I was going to mention that, but for the sake of time, I left it out because we covered it. You weren't here, but we covered it maybe about a month ago when we talked about officers. But I showed from the New Testament that bishop, elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd are all used interchangeably for the same office. Good question. All right, so the calling of the church and the appointment is for a specific purpose. The administration of the ordinances, word and sacrament. It should be baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the ministry of the word. As well as the execution of power or duty. This has to do with ministerial rule and authority and leadership. And what I want you to see is that this is an elder-led, congregational rule church. It's kind of the summary of this chapter, or these last two chapters. An elder-led, congregationally ruled church. You guys know what I mean by that? All right. In case you didn't, let me explain it to you. Elder-led, congregational. I want to say, this is really not all that common in our day. It's not as common as you might think. Of course, Presbyterian churches have essentially elder rule, both local elders and local to the congregation and local to the area, like the presbytery, the region. So they would be an elder-ruled church. Southern Baptist Convention. De facto, you usually have either a pastor rule, he's the Moses figure, or you have the Board of Deacons rule, or you have full congregational rule. Right? They tell the pastor what to do. This is what's very, very common in those circles. In non-denominational Calvinistic churches, I would say generally because of the influence of men like John MacArthur, we tend to have elder rule only. Not Presbyterian where there's also other outside elders, but just local elders only, with no significant input by the congregation whatsoever. Elders make all the decisions. Their rule is ultimate. I heard one of my former pastors say one time, yeah, you don't want to give, you know, rule, any sort of rule, the congregation, you might have an unbeliever there, and his vote counts as much as anybody. You can't have an unbeliever who has equal vote as one of the elders. And I'm like, well, aren't there such thing as unbelieving elders too? It's not like they're so pure. Yes, Kate? Well, generally speaking, non-denominational churches at large in greater evangelicalism tend to be one of these right here in the Southern Baptists. But the ones that are Calvinistic, kind of Reformed, they see elder rule in Scripture. They see the office of elder in Scripture. They tend to be, at least, I mean, I'm generalizing, but they tend to emphasize the elder rule only. And of course, Methodists, Anglican, Episcopalian, Roman Catholic, they have bishop rule. So there's a greater hierarchy, which is a little bit kind of like Presbyterian rule in some ways. So elder-led congregational rule, I'm arguing, is not as common as you might think in our day. But this is what it means. Elder-led. The elders have real authority. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. This is a real authority. This is not full congregationalism, where the congregation can tell the pastor or the congregation's word ultimately rules the day. This is elder-led. But it's a balance of power. because they don't have ultimate authority. The congregation has a say in ultimate matters. They choose their pastors and officers. They ultimately must consent to excommunication or to restoring someone who has been excommunicated. I think even the light of nature teaches that we ought to give the congregational the final say in financial matters. It's their money, after all. Kind of makes sense, right? The congregation has a say in the decisions of the churches. So you have, if you go full congregationalism, you have chaos, I would argue. But if you go elder rule only, elder rule, then you're ripe for authoritarian abuse. And you don't, I don't think, do justice to the New Testament texts that give real power to the church. And then, of course, with a Presbyterian or the bishop situation, men outside the congregation have ultimate authority. And I just want to, as a good American here, say, no taxation without representation. I mean, there's some general wisdom from the light of nature in that, that those who rule over you ought to be people from your own midst, instead of somebody who knows nothing about you or your situation or your culture or your context. Questions, comments, rebuttals? Mrs. White? Members, yes. Members. Members who willingly consent to walk together, and who formally commit themselves to the church, and the church commits themselves to them. They're recognized as saints, as making a credible profession, and as being a part of this congregation instead of just floating around or whatever. This is why membership's important. Hey, I always can fit this in, right? It's important because members play a role in ruling the church. You don't just show up and receive. You are responsible. On our business meeting last Sunday night, we were talking about, calling elders and deacons next week, an elder and a deacon next week. I reminded our people, like, this is important. You are responsible for this decision. This is, you can't blame ignorance. You can't blame that, you know, you didn't know what was going on. You have a responsibility before God to recognize these things and to consent and vote accordingly to your conviction. And this is a serious responsibility that we have.
So it somehow has to be perfectly balanced between the elders.
Say that again?
So it somehow needs to be perfectly balanced between the elders.
What do you mean by that?
The power, like, some of it can't be full congregational, it can't be completely elders.
Exactly, yeah. And I'll get into that in just a moment.
Like, if we say, it's like the majority of us say you shouldn't be elder.
Luke. Why is that funny, Luke?
That's a random, non-specific example.
Yeah. Well, one of the things that I'm going to say to tonight's business meeting is that if we can't call a pastor, we have no business constituting.
I like that.
Not to put any pressure on you to vote me in,
yeah,
but
right.
I think a saying probably could be said with the deacon as well. I don't think we should constitute without a plurality of officers. If we can't consent to a deacon, then we need to put off constituting until the Lord raises up other men in our midst.
Could you have a deacon but no elders?
Who's going to minister the word?
This is the forum. Whoever's led by the Spirit.
Wow. Okay, moving right along. Yes, we're moving along. Yeah, that's a good question. We're going to get into the balance of power a little bit. And I will say, I will admit totally right up front, we don't have specific instructions in Scripture in this. We have some general things that we try to build some principles off of. But I will point you to earlier in the confession, I think it's chapter 1, where there are certain things the confession acknowledges, that certain things regarding church government that are evident from the light of nature. We don't have specific instructions that we are to look at what makes sense in accordance with wisdom and how the Lord has created this world. But we'll get into this more specifically. So let's look at paragraph 9, the power of Christ in calling officers. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person who's fitted and gifted by the Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in the church is that he be chosen by the common suffrage of the church, solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any, before constituted therein. Sorry for the archaic language. And of a deacon, that he be chosen by the suffrage set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. So, this is the way appointed by Christ to call such people. Remember, Christ is present and active in the church. Christ is the one who calls and gives authority as he wills. And I would say that he ordains the ends as well as the means here. We look in the New Testament and we see the way in which a man ought to be called for such. Christ calls, the Holy Spirit gifts, so there's an activeness of the triune God in this. And he is chosen by the common suffrage of the church. That's an older phrase meaning vote. That's all it means. The church votes to call its officers. They do this through fasting, prayer, and the laying on of hands to set these men apart unto their office. And this is evident in the New Testament. Anytime a man was ordained, hands were laid upon him, and he was set apart. So the question this is getting at is who calls the pastors, elders, or maybe deacons as well? I mentioned before, we don't have specific instructions in Scripture, but you know what we do see? In the New Testament, we see that both elders of other churches, apostles as well, and the church are involved in this ordination. That there's a collaboration. In some cases, it's the apostles themselves that ordain a man. And I think that here's where we would differ with Presbyterianism. Because we believe that was a function of the apostolic ministry that has passed away, or that is no more once the apostles died out. Initially speaking, they could ordain men all of themselves, by themselves, which they did, and they sent out. Presbyterians take that, and that's why they have the elders of a region of a bunch of churches who do ordaining. We believe that as the New Testament progresses, you see a collaboration where the apostles don't do that anymore. But they have the church involved in such as well. That's why we hold that the church, rather than just an overseeing group of elders, calls. And there's some obvious reasons for this. The light of nature. The church is accountable to submit and obey their elders. We want this to be a willing submission, so that the church consents to placing themselves under the authority of a particular man rather than somebody from outside the congregation telling you were to submit to this pastor. Right? Does that make sense? I think it's a good argument. So, in our church, in accordance with what we see, the best sense that we can make of the New Testament, we believe that the elders nominate men for office. And that without the nomination of an elder, either from this church or outside another church, that a man probably shouldn't be called unless there's some special circumstances. You know, a guy goes and he's out and there are no other churches around and He witnesses and he gathers a congregation, and there's nobody around to ordain him. The church can certainly, in that situation, nominate him themselves. But we believe ultimately, where there are churches gathered, that the elders are responsible for nominating other officers, and that the church is responsible for agreeing to that call. And that's how they work together. I've told you guys many times of this story that I experienced in one of my internships, where a church was split because a church saw a man in their midst that they thought was fitted for ministry. This guy should be an elder. And in a business meeting, they made a big ruckus about this guy needs to be an elder, and yet our elders are not nominating him. And the reason that the elders did not nominate him is because this man had some secret sin and some doctrinal differences with their confession of faith that were private and nobody else knew about. It's a tragedy because the congregation said, no, we ought to be able to call our own elders. And half the church left after that. There's great wisdom in this balance. The elders recognize the church consents, so that the elders can't force men upon the congregation, and the congregation can't force men upon the elders. I will say as well that Presbyterianism, in particularly the last 100 years, or particularly in its movement here in America since you know this nation was founded, has moved toward this as well. And although the elders of a region nominate, they have moved more and more and more towards congregationalism. As a Baptist, I love that because it looks nothing like the Presbyterianism of, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith times regarding church government. And yes, I said that on recording. So, yeah, it's on the internet now. But it's true. They've become more organized, a little bit more organized congregationalism. And like in the PCA, the local church has to call the pastor. The elders can't force a man upon them. So even Presbyterianism has recognized this kind of light of nature and moved towards that. Yes.
Expectation for congregational rule in other countries that are maybe less independent minded. You know, our culture is very, and there's some that are very willing to submit to like one hierarchy.
Yeah.
They're used to it.
Yeah, and maybe in less democratic countries. That's a great question. I haven't thought about it. The only thing that I would say is that remember this confession was written in 1677 in England under monarch. In fact, that's why it's the 1689, because it wasn't officially publicly signed until they had the freedom to do so 12 years later. So they were coming from a non-democratic republic context, and yet they, you know, saw this in scripture. So I would say that is an argument against the fact, maybe if somebody said, well, this is just Americanism that you're trying to force upon the church. But that's a great question. I can imagine that it would be a challenge in some places to kind of get this kind of government going if they're not used to it already.
Maybe they love it.
Yeah, or maybe so, yeah. Yep. Absolutely. I think it is liberating. So, good question. All right, let's wrap up with this last paragraph, the power of Christ in ministerial support. This is a little uncomfortable for me to talk about because I'm supported by this church, but I'm going to say a few things here regarding the confession. The work of pastors is to constantly attend the service of the church, service of Christ in his churches, through the ministry of the word and prayer, watching for their souls as those who must give an account. And so, based upon this, it's incumbent, it's important, it's necessary that the churches to whom they minister not only give them all due respect, but also communicate to them of all their goods according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they who preach the gospel should live by the gospel, of the gospel. Just another note, the work of pastors is to be constant in the ministry of the word and prayer. This is emphasizing their public duties. Their main duties. While watching for their souls is kind of emphasizing their private duties. Pastoral care, shepherding, discipling, instructing, correcting, rebuking, things of that nature. And the duty of churches towards their ministers is to show them all due respect. Paul speaks of showing elders double honor, those who labor in the word. But not just respect, but also to share all their good things in life, provision. In a way so that ministers are comfortable. Obviously, that's going to differ from culture to culture and context to context. My general rule of thumb is that a pastor, without a doubt, should not be the richest man in his congregation, nor the poorest man, but kind of median, so that he can identify with both. And so they're comfortable, so they don't have to entangle themselves in secular affairs, and also because they have enough to practice hospitality, which is giving. Giving to the needs of others, hosting people in their home, giving people meals, things of that nature. Opening themselves up to share. They're not entangled in all this stuff, so they have time to spend with God's people. Kim? Yes. Yes. A job outside of the church. Courtney? Well, because not all congregations can afford. Well, it ought to be the congregation's goal, but the Lord must provide. It's kind of like the goal ought to be a plurality of elders, but that's not always the case. Yeah. Just to be clear, ministerial support is a pronounced theme in Scripture. In fact, if you really look at it, it's very strongly emphasized. And I, for various reasons, I've found that this is often overlooked in our day. Maybe it's a little uncomfortable, but there's a few reasons why this is often overlooked in our day. I think we have a consumeristic mindset. The church is about meeting my needs. I'm here to show up and get what I need from the congregation. And there's no obligation. At times, we have obligation and duties towards others. Piety. We get this from Roman Catholicism. As if ministers take a vow of poverty to just serve the Lord. Well, they're not in it for money. So, we just kind of write that off. It's a spiritual duty, and they're not in it for money, as if it's not a career. I mean, it is a career in some sense, not in the secular sense, but we kind of write it off as piety. Like, they're serving the Lord. Ignorance. It's easy work. Right, Cody? All he does is read all day. Come on, man.
Works one day a week.
Yeah. And he works one day a week. Maybe twice, if it were Wednesday night. Courtney says it all the time. I don't understand why so many people want to become pastors. Don't they know how miserable this is at times? How hard it is. The average pastor in America works an average of 55 hours a week. And it's not easy work dealing with people and sorrow and suffering and difficulty and sin and all of these things. It's not easy work. Kate? Okay, sorry. Covetousness. If we can get something for nothing, why wouldn't we? Right? If we can stream this movie for free, why would we ever pay for a rental? Sometimes whether that's ethical or not. A few smiles in the congregation. No comment. But that's one of the reasons we value things in this world over our spiritual needs. Well, I gotta pay my rent. I gotta drive this car. That's true. Yeah, but we value things physical and we neglect things that are spiritual, as if our spiritual needs aren't important and worth giving towards. So, just to summarize this, the confession argues that it's obvious from nature that a workman deserves to be compensated for his work, and that Christ himself commands such compensation for ministers. And to get on to my wife's question, this ought to be the case. It's not always possible. My professor, former professor and pastor, Dr. Jim Renahan, said at this point, I have in my notes, that this ought to be the primary goal of a small church before anything else. That is most important financially and for their spiritual edification to support their pastor. So he said that, not just me, but that's our goal here as well. As a small church, right now my support is, of course, provided. At least 40% of it is supplied by other churches. But the goal is that we support a pastor full-time, and then from there, look to other means of using our money for the glory of God. I'm going to wrap this up. So we ought to be regular in giving, not just for the church and its needs, like tithes, but because of the care for our souls that we receive and how valuable that is. If we value our spiritual needs in the church, then we ought to be regular and faithful in giving as such. All right, any questions before we conclude? Just to recap, in conclusion, Christ's power is manifest in the calling and ordination of officers for ministry in the church. The elders of a particular congregation or of another like-minded congregation, along with the church, ought to participate together in the calling of officers. On Sunday, we have the pastor, my co-pastor of our sending church, and John Miller and another pastor who are going to lay hands on me, Lord willing. And then they will join me together to lay hands on Kim, Lord willing, at the vote and consent of you all, agreeing to that, so it's together. And that these officers, those who labor in the Word, earn their living from their labor in the Word, ought to be supported to give themselves freely to the ministry, which is ultimately for the good of the congregation. That's it. That's all I got. Any last questions or comments? Deacon is a servant, meeting the practical needs, and it's not an office, of vocation, at least as our best understanding of the New Testament. You will see in churches, you'll see staff positions that are on salary. Generally speaking, that can be deacons. So, I mean, it's not like it's an unknown thing. But generally speaking, unless he's a full-time deacon, there's generally no compensation.
Yes. Have unpaid elders.
Absolutely, yes. That's when Paul speaks of showing double honor, especially to those who labor in preaching and teaching. I think that's what he has in mind. The ones who earn their living from preaching and teaching are to be distinguished from those who are lay elders. Generally speaking, though, in churches with lay elders, I have seen, you know, various gifts in compensation, for example, when they fill the pulpit on Sundays and labor that week to teach and preach and things of that. And that's a good thing, because ministry of the word is very hard work. Anything else? Yes, sir. Moses. They're the same thing. Yeah, it's just a different term. An elder emphasizes his spiritual maturity. A pastor emphasizes his duties as pastoring, as shepherding, as caring for a flock. It's just two different terms to bring out the distinctiveness of the office. Distinctions of the office. Yes, sir?
What?
Abel.
What,
Mr.? Excuse me? What is a minister?
Yes.
That's emphasizing the service of preaching and teaching and giving the congregation the elements of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Ministering those things. Serving the congregation in that way. I'm sure some of the ladies could talk about that. We've had quite a discussion about that lately. So, all right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Any other questions, you can come and see me afterwards. Let's pray.